Tis the Lord, the King of
Thank you, Ms. Malone. Appreciate that. Fits right in with our message of this morning, so I like it when that works out. John chapter 1 this morning, if you would. John chapter 1. Appreciate Brother Mason leading singing this morning. Brother Scott's out of town this morning. He'll be back this afternoon, so appreciate him stepping in and leading singing today. Not a spot a lot of people want to step into, and so appreciate him doing that this morning. Did a good job as well. John chapter 1. Well, we are working actually on a series out of the lives of the kings and the prophets in the Old Testament. I like biographical messages. That's what they're technically called, and I enjoy them. I like seeing the Word of God played out in people's lives in the Old Testament. But we're taking 2 weeks out of that. This is the second week. This is a two-message series. If two messages can be a series, I guess you have to have at least two to be a series. And so this is a mini-series, 2 weeks. Last week, we were in John 1. We're going to finish up here this morning. Not going to exhaust all of John 1 last week and today, but it'll be the last of our messages. We'll be in a missions conference and then back into the kings and the prophets once that is over. I think it's important that we understand who Jesus is. As the song said this morning, gave us some truths about who he is. And our this two-message series, again, is we're talking about who is the real Jesus Christ, because I think there's a great deal of confusion about that. We hear a lot about him, but very few people really understand who he is. And the sad part is, it is among so many Christians, there is this lack of understanding of who the real Jesus is. And I said last week, I'm not going to re-preach last week's message, but as we talked about last week, our view of him is so one-sided. We hear so much about God is love, and I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is love. Loved me so much, he gave his life on my behalf. Right. Nobody has ever cared for me like Jesus. And so he is certainly loving, but there's a whole lot more to him than that. And if all your understanding of Jesus is that he's loving, you are missing out on so much. And the more you understand him, the more taken you will be with his love and grace. The more you understand who he really is in relationship to who we are. So we're going to pick up with our second message this morning on who is the real Jesus Christ. We're going to kind of roll our introduction all in with our Bible reading this morning to speed things along. Look in verse 1, if you will. John chapter 1 and verse 1. We've already plowed this ground in the first part of John 1. But it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. As we pointed out last week, the word Word is capitalized because this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we proved that last week. But I also said last time that verses 1 and 2 is the most compact doctrinal theological statement of who Jesus is found anywhere in the Bible. Because there is so much truth packed into those two verses. He is the living Word. That's what the Bible tells us. Our Bible is the written Word. Jesus is the living Word, the revelation of who God is. And it tells us he has always been with God the Father. He didn't come into existence at his birth. He's always been with the Father. Then we're also told, of course, that he is God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 2, we saw his eternality, the fact that Jesus has always been. There has never been a time when Jesus was not. He is the great I am. No matter where you go in history, Jesus says, I am. He is the ever-present Savior, or the ever-present Lord, ever-present God in any place in history. Then it goes on to say this in verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the agent in all creation. Verse 3 gives us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. That light shineth into darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. Then it goes on to tell us that in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, if you're not real familiar with your Bible, don't get confused. The Apostle John is the writer of the book of John, but this is referring to John the Baptist. So we have the Apostle John writing about John the Baptist, so don't get confused with the Johns here. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, capitalized, Jesus Christ, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. That should be a startling statement. He is the creator of all things, back in verse 3. Without him was nothing made that was made. But yet he came to us, to his creation, and man rejected him. Man refused to acknowledge him. It says in verse 12, however, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the grace of God in verse 12 and 13. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Another startling statement. Jesus Christ, who is God in all his fullness, took upon himself human flesh, was born of Mary, and came into this life that he might die in our place. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 15 is where we're going to start this morning. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in other words, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." That's why he's called the living Word in verse 1, because he is the living declaration of all that God is. "And this is the record of John, which the Jews, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" Have you noticed? Seems like there's always been confusion as to exactly who Jesus is. Here they're all confused about John and Jesus. And it says in verse 21, "And they ask him, 'Then what then? Art thou Elias?' And he saith, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither the prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to unloose. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." Just a little bit more. "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw." God says, you will see this when you see the Savior, when you see my Son. In verse 34, John said, "I saw it. I saw. And I bear record that this is the Son of God." Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Pick up our second message on who is the real Jesus Christ. Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thankful for the reading of your word. We are so privileged to have your word and the freedoms we have to carry it and to memorize it and study it and hear from it. And I pray you just be with our pastors and bring some message. Meet all the needs here this morning. We just thank you and love you this morning. Be with our pastors. Precious night.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning. Who is the real Jesus? As I said earlier, while you're getting settled in, I think today he has certainly been deluded, not just by the world, but even in churches, to the point where we talk so much of worship today, but you can't worship him unless you know who he is and you fully understand who he is. And it's certainly hard to understand how you could possibly be saved if you don't have some concept of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. So it is an important question, who is the real Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, keep your Bible handy. Keep it open because we're going to do a lot more turning than we normally would do on a Sunday morning. Going to be a little bit more of a doctrinal message. Nothing wrong with doctrine. We love doctrine. And so it just means teaching. So we want to know what the Bible teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't usually teach a more this doctrine-centered message on a Sunday morning. So a little bit more turning. So keep your Bible handy. I said this last week. If you don't know your way around your Bible really well, they have a thing in the front called an index. All right, if you keep your finger there, you'll be able to find stuff. You put one of those black hangy-downy things, one of those ribbons in there where that index is, it's faster than task swapping. You can just grab that thing, flip it, and it'll flip right over to where you want it to be, all right? So it'll help you out, and you can leave one marker. If you were splurged for a little better Bible, you may have two ribbons in there, all right? And if you have a second one, you can put it in John chapter 1, because we're going to be turning back and forth. And if not, you should have sprung for the better Bible, and so you have to stick something else in there instead, your finger or your wife's finger or somebody's finger in the book of 1 John. All right? First thing I want you to notice with me this morning in verse 15, because we really need to get moving here, is the testimony of John the Baptist. If you want to know who the real Jesus Christ is, then we need to be concerned about the testimony of John the Baptist. And John chapter 1 really is the testimony of John the Baptist as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. John the Apostle records it for us, but this is the testimony of John the Baptist, especially in verse 15, where it says, "And John bare witness of him." So this is the testimony of none other than John the Baptist. So that raises the question in my mind, and that is this: why do we care what John the Baptist has to say about who Jesus Christ is? Why do we care about the testimony of John the Baptist as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is that we should care, and we ought to care, and we should care or ought to care for two reasons. We ought to be concerned about what John has to say about who Jesus is for two reasons. First of all, because he was sent for that purpose. The reason John the Baptist was sent was to identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the Son of God. Jesus needed to be identified to men, and John was sent specifically for that purpose. Now, that's an easy statement to make, but it is a complicated thing that took place to bring about the identification of John the Baptist as it comes to the Messiah. Look over in the book of Malachi, if you will. Malachi chapter 3. If you can find Matthew, you got it made. Just go back one more book, Malachi chapter 3. This is the fulfillment. John's declaration that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Savior was the fulfillment or the outworking of hundreds of years of prophecy. Malachi chapter 3, look there if you will, in verse 1, we're going to read and scoot. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." And so this is the Lord speaking. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger, and he's going to prepare the way before me." Look over in Isaiah, if you will, the book of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, it says this in verse 3. These words should sound somewhat familiar. Isaiah 40, verse 3. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." So we see these testimonies, this prophecy of this one who would come and identify the Savior. Now look back over in our New Testament, if you will, in the book of Matthew, or I'm sorry, the book of Mark. Look in Mark chapter 1, if you would. Mark chapter 1. In the New Testament, we find out who this person is. Now listen up. The Bible unfolds Revelation, so if we'd have been alive in Malachi's time, or if we'd have been alive in Isaiah's time, we would have had this prophecy that the Messiah is coming, the Savior is coming, the Son of God. And so he says we need to know who that is. And so God says that before his coming, he would send one to identify him. He would send one to make ready a people for the Lord. Now, since we've had our New Testament all of our lives, we know who that person is. But we need to understand that as it was unfolding, God revealed who it was. And Mark chapter 1, look if you would in Mark 1 in verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Sound familiar? "Which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight," right out of Malachi and Isaiah. And then we find verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance." And we find out that this one who was to come was none other than John the Baptist. If you look over in the book of Luke, one book over, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in Luke chapter 3, it gets even more plain. In Luke 3 and verse 1, Luke 3 verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Idumea," says in the region of skip on down to verse 2 for the sake of time so we don't burn up more time. I can read them. We're just skipping time. Ananias and Caiaphas being the high priest. Oh, I really do look them all up. Verse 2, because I get on the guys in Institute, make sure you know how to read the words. Ananias, I should have just read them. We've wasted more time explaining it now than if I had just read them. Ananias and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came unto the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight, and every valley shall be made low. Verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so Luke chapter 3 identifies John the Baptist as the one prophesied in Malachi and the book of Isaiah. Now, John knew who he was. Look back over, you still have that ribbon there in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look what it says in verse 19. It says, and this is the record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, who then? Art thou Elias? He says, I am not. Art thou that prophet, the one that should come? He says, no, I'm not. Then they said unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to those who sent me? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight a path for your feet. And so John had no identity crisis. He knew exactly who he was. He knew that he was the fulfillment of 400 or 500 years worth of prophecy as they were coming. Now, if you're still unclear about the Old Testament prophecies and to who John the Baptist was, then maybe you'll get the same understanding that Jesus had. Look at Matthew chapter 11. We'll get away from some of this turning here in a moment. Matthew chapter 11. If you're still unclear as to the fact that the Old Testament prophecies and Malachi and Isaiah were speaking of John the Baptist, well, Jesus was certainly not. You wonder, why is it that the Bible takes such pains to solidify in our mind that John the Baptist was who he said he was, and that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies? Well, it's not hard to figure out. John's purpose was to identify the Savior. And what good is that unless John is authenticated by the Word of God? Unless John's identity is nailed down, what good does it do us his testimony unless we're confident in his testimony of himself? Amen. And in Matthew chapter 11, it says this, if you will, verse 7. Matthew 11 and verse 7 says, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John the Baptist, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment or soft clothing are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And so Jesus identifies John as the prophet prophesied of 500 years earlier in Isaiah and Malachi. And so there's no doubt as to who John the Baptist was. And John had no doubt as to who he was. And we ought to care about what John thought of Jesus, because God sent him to tell us what to think of Jesus. Right. The reason we ought to care about what John thought of who Christ was is because God the Father sent him to tell us who he was. Right. In John chapter 1, look what it says in verse 6. John 1 and verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The next verse says he wasn't that light. Jesus is the light, but he came to point men to the light. And for 400 or 500 years, it was prophesied that he was coming. And when he came, Jesus said, this is the one who God the Father sent. And John's whole purpose was to point us to the truth of who Christ is. Why should we care? Because God sent him to tell us exactly who Jesus is and exactly what Jesus is like. So we should be concerned for that reason. Look what it says in verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Why should we believe him? Because John was sent to do just that. Identify him for us. Y'all with me so far? Secondly, we ought to care about what John says about Christ. Not only because he was the fulfillment of all this Old Testament prophecy and sent for the purpose of identifying him, but secondly, we ought to be concerned about what John has to say. It's because he is the one whom God sent to authenticate the Savior. He is the one to whom God authenticated the Savior. You with me so far? John chapter 1, look what it says in verse 29. Verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said after me, cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the dove descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record, hey, this is the Son of God. Right. Why? Because God the Father has authenticated him to me. It says, he that sent me to baptize hath said that. Well, who sent him? Well, we know who sent him in verse 6. There was a man sent from who? God. So God sent John the Baptist not only to point out the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to look at Jesus and say, this is the Lamb, but he also sent John so that God the Father might authenticate him to John the Baptist so that he could testify to the truth of who Christ is. And when all this authentication was done, John said this is what I saw, and I'm telling you, this is the Son of God, because God the Father had authenticated him to him. John, why should we believe him? Because he's the man God chose to authenticate the Lord Jesus Christ with. Now notice what it says in verse 31. Twice John says this, I knew him not. It says in verse 31, I knew him not. And then again, it says in verse 33, and I knew him not. Now what's John talking about? It doesn't mean that John had never met Jesus before. They were family. John the Baptist was his cousin. We know that Mary was good friends with John's mother, Elizabeth. As a matter of fact, when Mary got news that she was going to carry the Son of God through the work of the Holy Spirit, the first place she went was to Elizabeth and told her. And when she walked in the door, remember, Elizabeth was already pregnant with John the Baptist, and the Bible says the babe leaped within her womb. When she was in the presence of Mary, who was going to carry the Lord Jesus Christ. So John knew who Jesus was. He knew somewhat of what his ministry was to be and what his mission was to be. He knew all of that. But though John knew Jesus and had some understanding of who he was and his mission, his job was to ID the incarnate Son of God to the world. That was John's purpose. That's why John came, to point to Jesus Christ and say, this is the incarnate Son of God. This is God in the flesh come to die for our sins. That was his job. And so until the Father authenticated Jesus, John knew him not. Look what it says. Once that authentication took place, John knew beyond any doubt that this was the person he had been sent to ID. Notice in verse 33 where he says, God the Father sent me to baptize, and Jesus showed up for my baptism. I'm paraphrasing. And God the Father says, when this one shows up for your baptism, and you see a dove descend upon him and light upon him. I don't know if you know this or not, but that's not normal in baptism, all right? And so John's got him out there, and he's baptized hundreds of people, John the Baptist has. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes and submits himself. John knows who he is, but as Jesus comes up out of the water, the dove descends and lights upon him. And John said, the one who sent me to baptize, which is God the Father, said, when you see the dove, that is the one. And in verse 34, John said, I saw it, and now he has been authenticated, and this is the Son of God. Amen. John wasn't saying, I had no idea who he was. He said he had not yet been authenticated. But when God the Father authenticated him, then I saw and I said, this is the Son of God, because God the Father has ID'd him for me. You with me? Now it took some explaining, but the truth is, we should be able to just read verse 6 and 7. That'd be enough. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him all men might believe. And so why should we care about what John thinks, what John has to say? Because his purpose was to identify the Savior, and he is the only man to whom God the Father authenticated the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And when John said in verse 34, I saw and I believe, that was the entire purpose of his ministry. Amen? Amen. Now hang in there. I know it's Sunday morning, and this is more doctrine, but you can do it. I've got confidence in you. If you can sit through a three-hour movie, you can get through this, or a football game. If you want to know who Jesus is, then you have to read and believe the ministry of John the Baptist. Look over Matthew chapter 11. Let's turn, it'll help you. Matthew chapter 11. If you want to know who Jesus is, you have to believe the testimony of John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 11, look what it says in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, we read this before, John the Baptist, says, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothes are in king's houses. What went ye out to see? A prophet? More than a prophet. For it is written, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face to prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there's not a greater risen than John the Baptist. There's never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Can I say this morning? I'll take John's testimony as to who Jesus is over some liberal, secular college professor any day of the week. I'll take John's testimony over who Jesus is over the History Channel any day of the week. I'll take John's testimony as to who Jesus is over some liberal preacher any day of the week. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He was with God. He was God and is God. And John says, I saw him, and I'm telling you that he is the authenticated Son of God. And I'll believe that over anything else that comes our way, because John was the one sent to do just that. Now notice this in verse 15. It says in John 1 and verse 15 that John took this job pretty serious. In John chapter 1 and verse 15, it says this concerning this. John got all fired up about this. It says in verse 15, and John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He says, he that has come after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. John got all fired up about this job of being this authenticator, this identifier of the Savior. And it says in verse 15 that he did two things. It says, first of all, he witnessed of him. He witnessed to the truth of who Christ is. In verse 15, he bare witness. This is the idea of somebody sitting in a courtroom and giving testimony in a court case. This is as if John was sitting in the courtroom, and he's sitting in the witness chair, and he's testifying as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. When that's done, that's normally done calmly. In other words, John's saying, here's what I saw, here's what I witnessed. Come on, he's giving testimony. I know this much, the one who sent me told me that when I saw a dove descend on someone and land on them, that would be the Son of God, that would be the Savior. And John's sitting here in that testimony chair saying, and I'm giving testimony, verse 34, so here's what I saw. And it is the Son of God. And he bore witness of that. But he didn't just bear witness of it. I like the next part. It says, and he cried, saying. You understand there's a difference between bearing witness and crying out. This is when John came out of the wilderness preaching the baptism of repentance and began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and declaring, this is the Lamb, this is the Son of God, this is the Savior who I was sent to testify of. Amen. So he calmly gave testimony as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it didn't bother John to get all fired up and cry out who Jesus was, which made up the larger part of his ministry. But you know what else is interesting about verse 15? Is that bear witness is present tense, cried saying is past tense. That may not seem like a big deal to you, especially if you care as little about English sometimes as I do, though we should care much more. But bear witness, like I said, is present tense, cried is past tense. Cried is past tense because John is now home with his Lord. And we read in the scriptures about how John cried and how he cried out in the wilderness, the Lamb has come, this is the Son of God, he is the authenticated Savior. And John did that during his earthly ministry, but now he's home with the Lord. The word bear witness is present tense because all the stuff he cried is recorded for us. Right. And to this day, John is still bearing witness as to who the Son of God is. Hey, that's exactly what he's doing this morning. Right. We're reading his words and his testimony, and to this day, John is still bearing witness when he said in verse 34, I saw it, and this is the Son of God. Amen. John said he cried as to who the Savior was. He witnessed to who the Savior is, and he's still doing it to this day, giving witness as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, what all this means is that when you put the powerful testimony of John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you put that together with the testimony of John, the authorized messenger sent from God himself to declare who Jesus is, it means there is no ambiguity as to who Jesus Christ is. None whatsoever. He is the living Word. He is the incarnate Son of God. He was with God in the beginning. He was God. When Jesus walked up on that scene and John declared, Here is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of all those who will receive Him. He is God in the flesh. There is no ambiguity as to who He is. People talk like there is, but there is none whatsoever. He is God, and He is God in the flesh. He is everything God the Father is. So is Jesus Christ. He is not a Son of God. He is the Son of God. Now notice what it says in verse 16. Just to make sure that there's no confusion as to who He is, Jesus, or John tells us at the beginning of verse 1 that He possesses the fullness of God. It says in verse 16, and of His fullness. The word fullness is kind of an interesting word, the Greek word from which we got our English word fullness. Our English is right. Fullness is what it means. But the word, it was used of ancient cargo ships. Specifically, the Greek word from our English word was used of cargo ships, and it was used specifically of a cargo ship whose cargo hold was completely stuffed full. All the crew was on board with all provision, and it was ready to sail. Well, you would look at that ship and go, it's full, all right? It's full of everything that you could possibly put in it. And so when John says of Jesus, when John speaks of His fullness, he's saying that Jesus Christ is full of everything God is. Amen. He is full of His omniscience, of His omnipotence. He is full of His eternality. He is full of the holiness of God. He is everything, everything God the Father is. There's nothing God the Father is that Jesus is not. He is the manifestation of the fullness of Almighty God. Amen. Jesus Christ is not a secondary God. He's not some kind of lesser God. He is all the fullness of Almighty God. Amen. We talked last week about the Trinity, how it can be. I have no idea how it can be. All I know is this, that we have one God represented in three persons, and each of them are individually God, and together they are God. And Jesus is full of everything that God is. Everything that God is, so is the Savior. He took upon Himself flesh and came to this earth that He might die in our place. Did that ever change the fact that Jesus Christ is fully God? Look over in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You might want to think about this before you use His word as slang, before you use it as an expression of excitement, before you use it as an expression of anger. Might want to think about that when you're trying to decide what to do with Him. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look what it says in verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up Him, established in the faith. Goes on to say in verse 7, establish the faith, have you been taught abounding with thanksgiving? And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. Don't anybody confuse you as to who Christ is. Don't listen to some liberal professor or some liberal preacher who will tell you He was just a man or that He was a sinner just like us or that He was in an adulterous relationship with Mary or Martha, or that He had a homosexual relationship with the Apostle John, and all that stuff which is nothing but blasphemy. He was the Son of Almighty God, and He was just as holy and just as sinless as God the Father was. It says in verse 9, He says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in Him. Our salvation is possible because He is the fullness of Almighty God. John simply spoke of His fullness. Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is fully God, God in the flesh, but fully God. Now notice this, the truth that there's no ambiguity as to who Christ is and how this knowledge affects John the Baptist is seen in a couple of statements. Notice this. It says in verse 15, notice in verse 15. Let's back up and get one other thought. Do notice this quickly. We'll just hit it and move on. It says in verse 15 or 16, He is the fullness. And for that we have received grace for grace. I love grace, don't you? And we have received grace. That phrase, grace for grace, simply means grace and more grace. Grace on top of grace. Grace in addition to grace. Grace, grace, and more grace. Listen, since I've been saved, my life has not always been a bowl of cherries, but I've received grace on top of grace, and grace and more grace, and grace, grace, and more grace. And I've received it through His fullness. You know why God's able to extend such grace to us and why it's so great being saved? Because our Savior is the fullness of Almighty God. Amen. And it is through Him that we have grace. Now notice what it says about Him so that there's no ambiguity whatsoever. First, John said that Jesus Christ is preferred before Him. Matter of fact, he says that three times. He says it once in verse 15, "This is He of whom I spake, who cometh after me is preferred before me." Then he says it again in verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me." Then he says it again in verse 30. "This is He of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, and he was before me." So John says three times that Jesus Christ is preferred before him. He says, "I came to give testimony that this is the Son of God, and He is preferred before me." Now the word preferred means to surpass. And so what John was saying is that Jesus far and away surpasses him. That no matter how great a preacher he was, no matter how sent from God he was, John the Baptist or Jesus far surpassed him. Jesus Christ surpasses all people. Amen. He is before all people. Now, John narrowed it down to two areas in which Jesus surpassed him. First of all, Jesus far surpassed John in his person. If you notice that in verse 15, John bare witness of him and said, "This is He of whom I spake. This is He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Jesus was preferred in his person. John came on the scene 6 months ahead of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born 6 months after John was born. And so John's ministry started about 6 months before the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And when John first came on the scene 6 months in advance, he was center stage. Now he was pointing people to the Savior, but his ministry was center stage. The people were coming to John. And they were seeking John's preaching and John's wisdom, and they were coming out for John's baptism, and he was kind of center stage. But when Jesus came on the scene, his ministry surpassed the ministry of John the Baptist. Now Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had come, whose person so surpassed John that they were not to be compared. John says in verse 27 or so, "I'm not worthy to latch his shoe." He's so much greater in his person than I am. Ought to make us think when we see what passes for worship in the time that we're in, what passes for praise and worship services, and how we approach the house of God and the things of God when John says, "I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe," because he's so superior to me in person. Jesus, being the fullness of God, is superior in his person. Philippians says that God has given him a name that is above every name. Jesus far surpassed John in any person, not only in his person, but also in his nature. It says at the end of verse 15, it says, "For he was before me." This time, "was before me" refers to the eternality of Christ, which we saw back in verse 1 and 2. In other words, he says, he's better, Brother Sam, he is so superior to me in person, I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoe. And he is superior to me in nature because he is the eternal Son of God. Who am I in comparison to who he is? He was, is the Almighty God come in the flesh. Secondly, removing all ambiguity as to who Christ is, John made a clear and bold declaration that not only was Christ preferred before all men, but also made a clear declaration of his deity. In verse 34, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." That Jesus Christ is not the man upstairs. He is the Son of God. Amen. He loves you, but he is not your buddy. Amen. He is the Son of God. He is not our pal. He is the fullness of Almighty God. And he's to be reverenced as God is. You want to know how much God he is? You want to know how much reverence he deserves? You understand how he far surpasses us? Look over to the book of Isaiah, since you asked. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. We'd be done now if you hadn't asked that question. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6 is where Isaiah gets his famous experience where he sees the throne. In Isaiah chapter 6, notice this. Many of us are familiar with this passage, heard it preached many times. In Isaiah chapter 6, it says this in verse 1, "And the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings, and with twain he did cover his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And everybody stood up and waved their hands in the air and sang choruses." No, verse 4. "And the posts of the doors moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with his smoke, with smoke." And here's Isaiah's response. "And I said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Look over now, if you would, in John chapter 12. Who was this person that Isaiah saw? Hey, listen up. Who was this person that John saw when the posts of the temple moved in their place and Isaiah fell down at his feet and said, "Woe is me"? Look over in John chapter 12 and verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. Speaking of Jesus, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" That's Isaiah 53. "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal him. And these things said Isaiah, when he saw his what? When he saw his glory and spake of him." Where did Isaiah see his glory? In Isaiah chapter 6. You want to know who Jesus is? This is the one who Isaiah saw and fell down at his feet and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That's who my Jesus is. That's who my Lord is. It's not up to you and I to define him. It's up to us to take how the Bible defines him. And this is exactly who Christ is. You know, people ought to read passages like this and then look at modern praise and worship and ask ourselves, which of these two is not like the other? You know, I would that people in churches and preachers would be as clear today as to who the real Jesus is as John the Baptist cried and testified in his lifetime as to who Jesus is. Why do we hide who Jesus Christ is? Why do we make him one-faceted, one-sided? Why is it that the only thing we want to talk about is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? I cannot say enough how thankful I am for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I get tired of having to clarify what I'm about to say by saying how much I appreciate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, because I absolutely do. He died as my substitute and as yours. How could I not but love him? As Paul said, the love of Christ ought to constrain us. Amen. I don't see why I have to go to church all the time, because Christ died for you. I don't see why I should have to serve him, because Jesus died in your place if you're saved. Well, I don't see why I have to. Why I can't? Because the love of Christ should constrain us to serve him. If you don't do it for any other reason, it ought to be because of the thought that if you're a child of God this morning, that Jesus Christ went on Calvary, was nailed to the cross for your sins, and died in your place so that you wouldn't have to spend an eternity in hell. And one of these days is coming back to receive you unto himself, that where he is, you might be also. Why wouldn't you serve him? If you believe any of that, why would you not say, how can I not but serve him? I would that people were more honest about who he is and straightforward about who he is. John said, I saw him, and he is the Son of God. And I saw him in his glory. And my response was, Isaiah's was, woe is me. Woe is me. Perhaps if churches and people were more honest about who he was, there'd be a lot more people, rather than talking about all they don't have to do, dropping to their knees and saying, woe is me. Yes. Perhaps if we were more clear in churches and preachers, more clear about who Jesus is, and we'd stop trying to manufacture an acceptable Jesus, maybe if we'd stop trying to market Jesus and just declare who the real Jesus is, maybe there would be more people who would stop and say, woe is me, I'm undone, what must I do to be saved? Amen. If we quit trying to make Jesus us, maybe it would alter praise and worship in our time.
Right.
Perhaps churches and God's people would stop trying to make excuses if we saw who he was. Maybe if we saw him in his glory, instead of trying to make him one-faceted, more people would be like the Apostle Paul when he fell down that dirty road to Damascus and said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" What we serve so much today is Jesus is not the one of the Bible. It's a one-sided, one-faceted Jesus that had been marketed rather than preached. Perhaps if churches would be honest about who the real Jesus is, when people come to churches like ours, it wouldn't seem so far out there. Let me give you this and we'll quit. If you've been around here for a while, you know how I feel about the word awesome. All right? I'm not a big user of the word awesome. Because there's most stuff in life isn't awesome, all right? Everything is awesome, isn't it? That hamburger was awesome. That pizza was awesome. My wife is awesome, and pizza is awesome. Those two things probably shouldn't go together, should they? Jesus is awesome, and hamburgers are awesome, all right? Those two things probably shouldn't go together. We might ought to reserve the word awesome for awesome things and for awesome stuff. So, I don't say this lightly. I want you to see some awesome truths or awesome thoughts of John concerning who the real Jesus is, and we'll be done. The first of those is in John 1 and verse 16. John 1 and verse 16, where it says, "And of his fullness," verse 16, "and of his fullness we have received grace for grace." One of the first truths we see. Let me make sure I get the right spot here so we don't end up going way over time. First, John pointed out that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God, God in the flesh, all that God is. And then John said, as I said a moment ago, I kind of got ahead of myself, that Jesus Christ in his fullness made possible for us to receive grace for grace. That's an awesome thought.
Amen.
That God the Son came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, and all his fullness made it possible for us to receive grace. You see, you and I didn't deserve to be saved. We deserved to go to hell. It's where we deserve to go. But God in his grace made it possible. And I said earlier, it's certainly true in my life that I, since I've been saved, I received grace after grace and grace on top of grace. And when I deserved the least of God's grace, I got more grace. But John also had a particular air of grace in mind when he said this in verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Before Christ, there was the law, the Old Testament law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, which, let me help you out, not one of us in this room this morning have kept. As I've said countless times, I hear people all the time, "Well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments on all my heaven." Most people can't name all ten, let alone have kept all ten.
Right.
When everybody tells me, "Well, I try to keep the commandments," my first response is always this, "Okay, name them." Most people can get about three, and then they're done. And so the law was summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it was a law that none of us could keep. There was nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law.
Amen.
Matter of fact, it says that it's truth. Paul says the law is truth. The law is good. It's us that's messed up. The law is truth. The law is good. The law is right. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was, and it is truth in everything it says about us. Because what it says about us is that we're sinners. There's 680-some ordinances in the Old Testament law. God said, "Let me cull it down to 10, and we can't even keep those." And so the law is truth, and it's right about what it says about us. But the trouble with the law was, is that it was only diagnostic and punitive. The law's purpose was to point out what's wrong with us. But it wasn't the cure. It did point out what was wrong with us, and it passed judgment on us, which was just and right. It pointed out what was wrong with us, and it passed sentence on us, that we deserve death, spiritual death. But it couldn't save us from the penalty that it demanded. But when Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the God of all glory, the one whose name is above every name, the one who was with God in the beginning, when he took upon himself flesh, he came in grace. He did something none of us deserve. He offered himself as the payment for the law's demand. Now, are you tracking with me? The Bible says that the law was before, the law condemned us. The Bible says if the law said, in essence, this, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The problem with that is every one of us have sinned. Right. Therefore, the condemnation of the law is upon us. And that's where the law left us. But then Jesus came.
Right.
And he brought grace and more grace and more grace. And he died on the cross, not to give you an example of what a good person is, though he certainly was, He died on the cross to fulfill the demands of the law in your place so that you might be saved.
Amen.
That's why we say, I deserve to die, and so did you. But he died in our place when he bore our condemnation. No, you're not getting it. He who is the fullness of Almighty God took upon himself flesh to pay your penalty. You go to traffic court tomorrow, there ain't nobody in that room going to stand up and pay your ticket.
Right.
He who is the fullness of Almighty God condescended, took upon himself flesh, and paid the penalty of his law that you broke, that you might be saved. That's who he is. That's an awesome thought. That deserves an awesome. That is an absolutely awesome thought. All I had to do was to realize that I'm not God, and to realize, like Isaiah, that I'm undone unless I address my condemnation, repent, and fall down on God's grace.
Amen.
And then we're done with this. I want you to see the other awesome thought concerning who the real Jesus is. And we'll be finished. John made a statement of which the Apostle John did not record all of it. God didn't see fit to have John record all of it. It's in John chapter 1 and verse 25. This is the last thought, last awesome thought, last thought of the message. Verse 25, and these messengers from the Pharisees asked John and said unto him, why baptizest thou then if thou be not that Christ? And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but there one standeth one among you whom ye know not. Now John makes that statement, but John doesn't record all of it for whatever reason. God didn't have him record all of it. To get all of it, you got to go over to Matthew chapter 3. All of it is recorded in Matthew 3, and then again in Luke 3, and it's basically the same statement. Matthew chapter 3, look in verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then drop down for the sake of time to verse 11. John now giving testimony as to who he is, like we read in John, but Matthew includes more information. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Then he says in verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto his garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The phrase baptized with the Holy Ghost or baptized with the Spirit refers to regeneration, conversion, refers to salvation, refers to the work of the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. When you get saved, God works regeneration, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. I don't know why everybody's looking for a second blessing. I got everything in the first one. But baptized with fire, on the other hand, refers to judgment. That's pretty plain, isn't it, in verse 12? Who is the real Jesus? Well, today he's the one who in all his fullness made possible and offers to every person through grace, on top of grace, on top of grace, the opportunity to be saved.
Amen.
The opportunity to take part in the salvation he provided. But sadly, we read in John 1, in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. No, you're not letting this sink in. He who is the fullness of Almighty God condescended, took upon himself flesh, walked among us, died on the cross that we might be saved, and the vast majority of people say, no, thank you. I've got my own understanding with God. I think I'm okay. I think I'll just be fine. No, thank you. That's shocking. But one day, stay with me just a couple more minutes, one day, the same Jesus, the Lord of glory, the God in the flesh, the one who is with God and before God and is God, will also be the same God who every person will stand before in judgment. John chapter 5, look there, John 5, verse 22, or verse 20. John 5 and verse 20, stay with me, we're down to the important part here. It's all important, but the part we need to pay attention to. Verse 20, for the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now, we're not going to get into all of that, but you should notice the first part of that. You ought to love Jesus Christ, because God the Father loves the Son. It says in verse 21, for as the Father hath raised up the dead and quickeneth him, even so the Son quickeneth all them who will believe. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto who? The Son. Think about this. God, Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the fullness of Almighty God, condescended, took upon himself flesh, died on the cross that we might be saved. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't need to be saved if you have not been saved. Because we're all sinners. And so he came to do that for us. And now he stands as the Savior of the world. And in grace, on top of grace, on top of grace, offers you and I, who spent our life using his word as a curse word and a byword and ignoring him and saying no thank you to him, he offers us the opportunity to be saved. That's grace on top of grace. But one of these days, that same Savior who extends grace to us now will also be the judge of those who refuse to receive it. Why is God the Father committing all judgment to the Son? Verse 23 of John 5. That all men should honor what? The Son. Why does he deserve all honor? Because he in his fullness came and took upon himself flesh and died in our place. And added grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace for us. God the Father says, my Son deserves honor. So therefore, he will judge all those who reject him. No, he will judge all those who reject him. So, in doing so, refuse to honor the Son. Honoring the Son isn't standing around with your arms in the air as a part of some rock song that has Jesus in it. Honoring the Son starts, first of all, with getting saved.
Amen.
Then after you get saved, striving to conform your life to the image of him.
Amen.
Who died for you and shed his blood for you. The one who is the fullness of Almighty God.
Amen.
He became one of us so that he might die for us. It's only right that he should also judge us.
Amen.
Who failed to apply salvation that he bled for. You know, you might want to think of all this the next time, as I said, you use his name as a slang word or in a vain way. You might want to think about that the next time you hear some one-sided message about Christ as love. He is love, but he is the fullness of Almighty God. And one day he'll be your judge if you don't get saved. You know, if you're not saved today, not 100% sure, that you might want to consider that not only are you going to be cut off from God throughout all of eternity if you don't get saved, but also that the judge before whom you will stand and give an account for your lost condition will be the very Lord who suffered humiliation and agony on the cross and died in your place. I'm not trying to scare people. I'm just trying to get to see the reality of who Jesus is. I can't imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ and him say, why did you not receive the salvation I bled and died for? Can I help you out? I think naming every hypocrite you've ever known isn't going to matter.
Amen.
I think big long stories about how you were done wrong in some church ain't going to make any difference. I don't think all the preachers you know who you are better than they are and live better than they are going to make any difference. Because it wouldn't matter if every Christian in the country was the biggest hypocrite you'd ever known, and if every church was corrupt, it wouldn't do a thing in the world to change your relationship to the Savior.
Amen.
And it wouldn't do a thing to change your sin problem.
Right.
And one of these days, we're all going to stand before him and give an account for what we've done with the salvation that he has died for. And the truth is that we won't be saying much at all. I'll spare you the time since we're already over, but in Revelation 1, 13 through 18, when John saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. How could anyone stand before him lost? You know, who is the real Jesus? He's exactly who John said he is. John said, God sent me to identify him, and he authenticated him unto me. And here's my testimony, and I will cry out saying, he is the Son of God, the Savior of men. That same Jesus, who is the fullness of God, condescended, took upon himself flesh, and died in your place that you might be saved. And now to this day extends grace after grace after grace after grace. But sooner or later, we stand before him. And I would hate to stand before Jesus Christ in the fullness of God and explain why I never received the salvation that he bled and died for. I would hate to stand before him as a saved person and talk about how I never had time for him and how we were always too busy. I would hate for my testimony before the Savior died for me to be, well, I didn't think I had to. When you understand who he is in his fullness, our thought should be, how can I not but? He is a great Savior. Amen. He is the Son of God come in the flesh. Stand with him if you would.